Welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Program, hosted by Steve Gray. Steve is not in the studio today, so calls from listeners will not be able to be taken. In the place of the usual format, we put together some of the best calls from past programs. They cover a variety of topics important to anyone interested in the Bible and Christianity. In addition to the radio program, The Narrow Path has a website you can go to, www.thenarrowpath.com, where you can find hundreds of resources that can all be downloaded for free. And now, please enjoy this special collection of calls to Steve Gray and The Narrow Path.
Our first caller today is Joe, calling from Junction City, Oregon. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. About 18 months ago, I read a book by Bill Johnson called When Heaven Invades Earth. One of the things in the book that stood out to me was a statement that Johnson made about Jesus. He stated that Jesus performed miracles, wonders, and signs as a man in right relationship to God, not as God. And he uses Philippians 2:5-7 to support that thinking. Also, I hear people using the phrase bringing heaven to earth quite a bit. Like it's some like new way of thinking. For example, there's no cancer in heaven, so we proclaim there's no cancer here on earth. So my question today is kind of two parts. What does it mean that Christ emptied himself? And what does the statement, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, mean? What was Jesus trying to get at?
All right. Now, I have some serious differences with Bill Johnson's teaching. I will say this, though. As near as I can tell from what the Bible teaches, when Jesus did work miraculous works, he was not operating in his own divine power, but in his Father's power, and he was operating through the Holy Spirit. And, you know, the apostles, after Jesus was gone, did many of the same miracles through the Holy Spirit. So, in other words, doing miracles did not in itself prove him to be God, though he was, of course, proved to be God by his own resurrection. But his miracles, he said he was doing through the Holy Spirit. He said, if through the Spirit I'm casting out demons, then, he said, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. It says in Acts chapter 1, in the opening verses, that Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, gave his disciples instructions. And when Jesus was asked, how do you know these things? You haven't studied. He said, it's my Father, you know, who's given me these teachings. And Jesus said to his disciples, I can do nothing but what the Father shows me. It's the Father who does the works in me, and so forth. So it does. These words are somewhat ambiguous, but it seems to me that when it says Jesus emptied himself in Philippians chapter 2, it means that in becoming a man, Jesus, who was previously in the form of God, emptied himself, it says, and took on the form of a servant. Now, what did he empty himself of? Many people believe what he emptied himself of was a lot of his divine prerogatives, things that he could do as God, but which he would not be able to do as man, except through the power of God, as one trusting in his Father and operating through the Holy Spirit, just as his disciples would later do. So it sounds maybe that Bill Johnson is saying something like that. However, I don't agree with Bill Johnson in general on a number of things, especially about his ideas about miracles. I do believe that God can work miracles, and I think sometimes he does. But to suggest that when we pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and then to suggest, well, there's no cancer in heaven, so we are praying that there be no cancer on earth, that's a leap that I don't think is correct. And when he says that we can proclaim that there's no cancer on earth, that goes a step further. Jesus didn't tell us to proclaim anything except the gospel, and the gospel, it doesn't contain the statement there is no cancer on earth. Now, we can say, and Word of Faith people say this all the time, that since there's no sickness in heaven, it's not God's will for there to be any sickness in earth. And therefore, we're supposed to pray that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is, no sickness on earth, just as there's none in heaven. But that's making an unnecessary leap. It seems clear that there's no cancer or sickness in heaven, and that is God's will that there should not be. But it's not clear that it's his will that there should be no sickness on earth. His will may be done on earth as it is in heaven, and yet conditions on earth will be different than in heaven, because his will for the earth might be different than his will for heaven. That is at least something that has to be considered, that God wants there to be trials. He wants there to be learning experiences, and the Bible indicates that sicknesses among them. I mean, Paul had a thorn in his flesh. He prayed three times that the Lord would take it away, and the Lord said, hey, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. My grace is sufficient for you. In other words, I'm not going to take that away. I'm going to use it. And God often uses sickness, and in the Bible, he even allowed sickness to kill Lazarus so he could raise him from the dead. But the point is, no one dies in heaven, but people do die on earth, including Jesus. Is Bill Johnson trying to suggest that we shouldn't ever see anyone die? Because God's will on earth, as it is in heaven, would mean there's no dying on earth because there's no dying in heaven. Seemingly not. This earth is not the same place as heaven, and what God's doing through this earth and our life on earth is different than what he's doing in heaven. Therefore, just as it might be if I was running a school, my will may be done in the kindergarten classroom as it's done in the sixth grade classroom, but not the same things are being done, because I want different things done in kindergarten than in sixth grade. So what we're praying is that God's will be done on earth as completely as God's will is done in heaven. But that doesn't mean that what God wants done on earth right now are the same things that are done in heaven. Because, as I said, people in heaven don't die. People on earth do. Anyone who suggests that we shouldn't die is certainly going against Scripture. It's appointed unto man once to die here on earth, but not in heaven. So you can't just transpose circumstances in heaven and say that's what God wants earth to be like right now. That's not a logical conclusion to draw from that passage.
Yeah, I don't think so either. I've just heard the term, bringing heaven to earth a lot lately, and it always seems to be tied to, the signs and wonders movement, like I called last week and talked about. So that's why I was asking the question. Thanks.
Sure. And just let me say before you go, the term bringing heaven to earth is not found in Scripture, nor is the concept found in Scripture. The Bible does not say that heaven is to be brought to earth. Jesus will be brought to earth. Jesus will come back to earth from heaven. But heaven isn't being brought here. He's going to make a new earth, and it'll be very heavenly in a sense, but it still will not be heaven. It'll simply be a completed and perfected earth. In any case, that hasn't happened yet. And until Jesus comes, it's not going to. That doesn't mean that God won't heal people or won't work miracles when he wants to, just like in the Bible times. He didn't heal people every time they were sick there either. He didn't work every miracle that he could have worked there either. And he doesn't now, but he does some, and he did then too. So the real question is, what is God's will? To assume that it's his will that every condition that prevails in heaven should also prevail in earth at this time is certainly without any biblical warrant, and it leads to strange teaching and strange expectations.
Sure. All right.
Thank you, Joe. Huh? Good talking to you.
Bye-bye.
Okay, bye now. All right, our next caller is Ron from San Diego, California. Ron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning. Good morning, Steve. God bless you. Can you unpack Romans 2, verses 6 to 10 for me? It seems like my oldest child's always asking, well, what about Buddha? What about all these holy people that were really good? What's God going to do with them?
Well, if people are really good, then God will judge them as being really good, obviously, because God is in touch with reality. The thing is, a lot of people might appear to be really good from our point of view, but God knows their hearts, whether they're really good or not. That's something we can't really say. But we can say this: anyone who is truly good, if God sees anyone in that category, he will judge as being truly good, because God can't judge unrighteously. God can't judge otherwise than is true. I suspect, however, that many of the people who have a reputation for being very good are not as good as they seem, because people are much better at hiding their vices than they are at hiding their virtues. Now, people can hide their virtues too, but they have much less reason to want to do so. But people do have motivation to hide their vices, and therefore someone who looks very virtuous might have vices that he's concealing that only God knows about. And all people are sinners, of course, which means that no one is completely good, but we can be counted as completely good if we are in Christ, because Christ is completely good, and that's where righteousness is found, in Christ. Now, I don't know how God's going to judge people who are fairly good. I mean, let's face it, there are people who are worse than others, who are not Christians. There are some people who are bad and want to be bad. There are other people who want to be good, but they're not real good at it. And there are some people who want to be good and are pretty good at it. I mean, they're not perfect. They're not sinless, but they're reasonably good people. Obviously, God will judge each person according to their works. The Bible says that multiple times. And he's going to read the hearts. He's going to be able to know what's really in their hearts. That's something that we don't know when we look at a person. Even if we think of them as a really good person, well, they might be pretty good. But God knows exactly how good and how ungood. And that's how he will judge. Paul said, concerning our assessment of other people, in 1 Corinthians 4, he said in verse 5, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring both to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. So Paul says we shouldn't judge whether someone's good or bad, because we can't see the hidden things of the heart, which God can. He says when the Lord comes, he will judge those things. But you did ask about Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 10. And that's where Paul says at the beginning of it that God, when he comes, will render each one according to his deeds. This is one of many places in the Bible that says when God judges, he's going to give everyone according to their deeds. Paul said that in multiple places. Peter said it in 1 Peter 1:17. James said it. John said it. It's a consistent teaching. Jesus said it, too, in Matthew 16:28. So we have multiple times where the Bible talks about the judgment. It's always said to be according to people's deeds or works. And then he says he'll give eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish. So this is basically what's going to happen at the judgment. Those who have been self-seeking are going to have tribulation and anguish. Those who have pursued doing what is good and seeking glory and immortality through Christ, or maybe if they haven't heard of Christ, who knows? God may know that some people are pursuing him, seeking to be righteous, and are the very people who would gladly receive Christ if they had an opportunity to hear of him. God knows the heart. That's what we don't. Christ died for everybody, even the ones who never know about him. And therefore, if he finds in the heart of somebody who doesn't know him, if he finds a heart there that is the very kind of heart, the same kind of heart as those that do know him, that would receive him if they had a chance, perhaps God will judge them the same as he judges us, knowing that they would have received Christ had they had the chance. Some people think that people will be given another chance. If they've never heard of Christ in this life, that maybe they'll get to meet him on the other side and then have the choice to receive.
Is that from 1 Timothy 4:10?
1 Timothy 4:10 is the Savior of all men? Yeah. Well, 1 Timothy 4:10 says he's the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. And I think you may also be thinking of 1 Timothy 2:6, I think is where he says that he gave his life a ransom for all. But, yeah, Christ died for everybody. That doesn't mean everybody is saved, but certainly there are people that would be saved if they heard of him who in their lifetime don't hear of him. And therefore, God knows what to do with them. I actually don't know what God will do exactly, but I know he'll do the right thing. That's all I can say. And as far as people like Buddha and other people of other religions, we might say, well, they're good people. Well, are they? I mean, Buddha left his wife and child to go off and pursue spiritual enlightenment. Is it right to neglect your family? Is it right to leave your child an orphan or fatherless because you want to go out and seek personal glory? I don't know if that's something God will count as a good thing or not. You see, that's the problem. We often see people as good whom God may judge by a different standard. But his standard would be the right one. It's not like he's going to use some kind of inferior standard. He's going to use a superior standard. So that's all I could say, and that's what I would tell your child.
Thank you, Steve.
Okay, Ron, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. We're going to talk next to Lisa from Sacramento, California. Lisa, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. Thank you for taking my call. I was curious if there is a in Romans 8:16, it talks about the Spirit bears witness with our spirit.
Uh-huh.
And I get confused on the spirit of man. Are we born with a spirit that is different than, of course, the Holy Spirit? And when
that appears to be so. That appears to be the case. I've known people who thought that persons are spiritless until they become saved, and then the spirit that dwells in them is the Holy Spirit. But this very verse that you quoted seems to indicate that the Holy Spirit is within us, but we also have our own spirit in us, and the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we're the children of God. So I think the statement does indicate that human beings have a spirit of their own, and then the Holy Spirit wishes to commune with us spiritually, commune with our spirit.
Do you think our spirit from birth is kind of tilted toward evil or toward good?
I believe that all people from birth are inclined toward selfishness, toward self-interest, toward self-gratification. That leads certainly to sin. That is sin, in a sense. And so, I think the tendency of human nature is toward sin from birth. On the other hand, I don't know if I'd call that their spirit. There are some who would say that the spirit of the unbeliever has been stillborn, that they have a spirit but it's not really alive, and it comes alive at conversion. That when Paul says we were dead in trespasses and sins, but he has made us alive, some people think that means that our spirit was dead, as it were. We had a spirit, it was functionless, until God's spirit came and made it alive within us, and so forth. I'm not sure that that's the right way to understand that verse, although maybe it is, but I will say it seems to me that there are people who are not Christians and who do not have the Holy Spirit, but who are spiritually minded people, people who seem to mm-hmm. seek after God in some way or another, maybe a wrong way, but still it sounds like they have an active spirit of some kind pursuing connection with their Creator. So I'm not prepared to say that the spirit of a man before they're converted is dead, as some people would, though it might be.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm not sure. I mean, I would say certainly we are all tilted towards selfishness and sin, but I don't know if I would mm-hmm. describe that as the spirit that is tilted. It's certainly our human nature. Whether that's the same thing as our spirit or not would be something I think people would debate about, simply because the Bible doesn't put such a fine point on what the spirit of man is. There's the assumption throughout Scripture seems to be that man has a spirit and a soul, but does not make any real clear distinctions between the spirit and the soul.
I have trouble with that all the time, and I can't get a clear answer on spirit and soul. I know we have, you know,
right.
our will.
Right, and there are theologians who think that the spirit and the soul are just different words for the same thing, that we don't have two things, we just have one, the spirit and the soul. Which one thing that is the spirit and the soul. Others feel that the spirit and soul are different things. But, you know, there's no reason to have any trouble over it, because I can't think of one practical thing that's affected by the decision on that matter.
Mm-hmm. Well, okay, so what goes back to heaven, in your view? Is it the soul or the spirit that goes, when we die, what returns to God?
I would say both. I mean, I don't know. Again, there is a theological case to be made that the soul and spirit are not different things at all, but they're both the same thing. In which case, of course, the spirit / soul / heart / mind / whatever other term you want to use for the inner man, that goes to be with God at death. We could call it the spirit. We could call it the soul. Paul just calls it me. He says, I, when I'm absent from the body, will be present with the Lord. In saying, well, who is that I? Who is that I that I'm absent from my body? Well, we could say it's the spiritual nature of man. We could call that the spirit or the soul. We could see that as two things or one, but I think that if it's two things, they both go. You know, the part that's alive after the body is dead, that's what we're talking about.
Okay. Okay. Thank you very much.
Okay, I'm afraid I can't answer all the questions about that. Yeah, okay, because the Bible doesn't tell us as much as sometimes we would like to know. Thank you for your call. All right, we're going to talk to another caller, and that's going to be John from Garden Grove, California. John, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Good morning, Steve. I wanted to ask you about the environment and what the Bible has to say about the environment, because I've noticed a lot of Christians take the earth for granted, kind of, you know, it's ours to destroy if we need to, or whatever we need to get out of it and not really take care of it. And I was just wondering what your point of view is on that through the Bible.
Well, the Bible says that when God made the earth and put the creatures in it and the plants, he then put man in charge of it to dress it and to till it, that is, to cultivate it. This is sometimes called the cultural mandate that God gave to man, and that is to be a steward of the creation, to act as if it's our home, okay? Now, some people don't take very good care of their own homes, but if they don't, I would say they're not very good stewards. If you are given a home, let's say you inherit a beautiful home, and you don't keep it up, you don't keep it, you know, painted, you don't repair the windows when they break, the leaks on the roof and so forth, the place eventually becomes, you know, a shambles. That's because you've been a bad steward of something that you were given. Now, the earth is the home that God gave us, and he gave us a responsibility to take care of it. If we abuse it, then we are bad stewards. And I believe that we are going to have to answer to God for those things. Now, some of the things, I mean, it's obvious that some of the things that we're doing technologically might be said to be potentially harmful to the environment, in which case we need to take a look at those things and see just how harmful they may be and what benefit they confer and so forth. I mean, some decisions will be hard ones, but every decision should be made with the awareness that the world we're in is it's the only one that we have until Jesus comes back, and it's the one we're going to be leaving to our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren. So we ought to treat it well. It's the heritage we're leaving to our children. In Revelation chapter 11 and verse 18, when it's talking about, I believe, the second coming of Christ here, it says, "The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." So part of the judgment is coming on those who destroy the earth or the land.
How about that? I didn't know that.
Yeah.
Interesting.
Now, unfortunately, a lot of environmentalists are somewhat pagan in their worldview, and they see the earth almost as a goddess, and they are pantheistic, and they almost worship the earth and nature. And this mentality has caused a lot of Christians to sort of distance themselves from the environmental movement because it is pagan in many respects. But there is certainly such a thing as a godly form of environmentalism, which is simply taking our stewardship seriously.
That's really interesting. Yeah, I never really looked at it the way you were explaining about the house and taking care of your home and stuff like that. That really helped a lot. I really do appreciate that, Steve.
All right, and especially if it's a house that you're going to leave to your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren. It's pretty selfish to let it fall apart.
Yeah, that's true. Very good. God bless you, Steve.
Thank you, John. Good talking to you.
Bye.
Bye now. We're going to talk next to Jimmy from Avondale, Arizona. Jimmy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you, Steve. Yes, I have a question, and I have a friend, and she's gay, right? And she wanted me to attend her wedding. And, you know, of course I'm a Christian, and I'm against the homosexuality thing. And so what should I do?
I would say thank you for the invitation, but as you know, as a Christian, I don't believe in homosexual marriage. I don't believe in same-sex marriage. And while I don't mean to condemn you, I really would not feel that I could go and endorse it. However, I do. I'm certainly open to being your friend if you're willing. But I have anyone who's going to be my friend has to require not only that I accept them, but and their convictions, but will have to accept me and mine too. Okay, so if you think I'm real judgmental and you don't be my friend because I don't agree with you, then you'll have to remember that you're the one who's not agreeing with me, and you're not respecting my opinion. So I would like to just respect your opinion and have you respect my opinion. And, of course, mine is that I cannot approve of gay marriage. But that doesn't mean I don't approve of you as a person.
Now, if I do attend, would I be condemned by God?
If you what? Attend?
If I do attend the ceremony, would God condemn my decision?
Well, I don't think God condemns people for attending weddings, but I think the real question is, as a Christian, what message are you trying to send to the world?
Yeah.
Now, and a corollary to that in this particular case is, what message do you send when you are attending a wedding? Generally speaking, you're sending the message that you're celebrating with this couple what they're doing and therefore approving of it. That's something I wouldn't want to do. I'm not going to tell you God would condemn you for it, but it's not something I would want to. I wouldn't want to send that message. And you shouldn't be intimidated by your friend, because if your friend thinks you're a bad person for not honoring her convictions, well, is she not a bad person for not honoring yours? It should go both ways. We're going to have a friendship. We have to respect each other, not just one way. Say, we're going to have some of our listeners cutting off here. Some of the stations don't take second half of the program, and they're going to be departing from us now. We're going to be going another half hour. Those of you who are departing, I want you to know The Narrow Path is listener-supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and find out how you can help us stay on the air. That's thenarrowpath.com, and let's talk again tomorrow.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Steve is not in the studio today, so calls from listeners will not be taken. In place of the usual format, we have put together some of the best calls from past programs. They cover a variety of topics important to anyone interested in the Bible and Christianity. And now, please enjoy this special collection of calls to The Narrow Path.
Our next caller today is Byron from San Francisco, California. Byron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I have a lengthy question here, and I hope you can bear with me about it. I'm calling to ask about once saved, always saved. And the reason I'm calling is because I had a conversation with a brother of mine at after church the other day. And he was suggesting that if a Christian should fall away from God or from Christ, that they must renew themselves back to the Lord, repent, and renew themselves. And I believe that, too. But he says those that don't repent and renew themselves are in danger of losing their salvation. And he quoted the parable about the tree, that if the branches don't bear fruits, the branches will wither and die, and that the branches would be us and the tree would be Christ. And I asked him, well, what about the people that can't, they might have mental deficiencies, or physical deficiencies where they're not able to speak or communicate with people and that way bear fruit. So how would they lose their salvation then? And he really couldn't ask me because my son, I mean, I brought my son into the faith about 3 years ago. And my son, he suffered from brain seizures. And he doesn't know this, but my son, when he has a seizure, he can't remember things that he read. And it really hurt my soul and my heart to hear him say these things. And I would like your opinion on him, please.
Well, when he says fall away, he says if someone falls away, they need to be renewed through repentance. I'm not sure what your friend means by falling away. If it means sinning, that's not necessarily the same thing as falling away, because the Christians who sin and have not fallen away from God, they sin it. Displeasing to God, and Christians don't want to sin because they don't want to displease God. That's part of what it means to be a Christian, is you want to please God. You're his servant now, and he's your master, and you want to do what pleases him. So clearly, if you're a real Christian, you don't want to displease him, and so sin is something that grieves you. And when you do sin, you repent of it. That's not falling away from God. But falling away from God is possible. People can get to a place where they not only sin, but they want to sin. They want to continue living in sin. They don't want to be a Christian anymore. They're tired of it. Sin is attractive. The world is attractive to them. And so they depart from Christ. And in doing so, I believe that they do forfeit their salvation. Now, this is not a statement that has particular reference to your son. Your son has some kind of a disability, apparently, that affects him mentally. And I don't know what that is. God knows that. I don't know that your son has or has not fallen away. It sounds like you didn't say he has. You said you led him to the Lord, I think, 3 years ago, and now you're concerned about what this man's saying. So it makes me think that maybe your son, whom you led to the Lord, has not followed through with following Christ. Now, God certainly knows if this is a problem that's because of a, you know, mental illness. He's got brain damage or something like that, and his brain can't function normally. Well, God's aware of that more than you and I are, and he certainly, we shouldn't think that God's always looking for an excuse to condemn people, and that he really doesn't want people to be saved, but if they go ahead and jump through this hoop of accepting Jesus as their Savior, well, then God's kind of obligated to save them, but sure, he'll sure find every excuse he can to not save them if they don't do it just right. Some people may think of God that way. The way I read about God is that he wants all men to be saved, and he wants people to be saved more than they want to be saved. He wants them saved more than we want them to be saved, and that he is not a weak God whose hands are tied. He can save anyone that he sees fit to save, and the people he determines to save are those who love him and who believe in him. And yet, of course, he's very much aware some people, you know, die in infancy, and they don't have any opportunity to love him or to believe in him because they die too young. Or some people have mental issues from infancy and never can think in a responsible adult way because of their mental condition. Well, God knows that too. It's not like God's going to say, oh, okay, even though you can't think straight, I'm going to require you to think straight. Well, God is more reasonable than that. Just like I think a person who's severely mentally disabled is in a similar condition to a child and children. I mean, infants are too young to know what they're doing. Now, whether your son is that deficient or not, I don't know. But to whatever degree he has capacity, that's the degree to which he'll be held responsible like everyone else. There are, you know, throughout the world, there are people who have different degrees of capacity to be believers, partly because some know more than others. Some are smarter than others. Some have more evidence that they've seen more to convince them than others. There's a lot of different levels of responsibility based on capacity and opportunity. Now, your son, it sounds like, may have a diminished capacity and with it a diminished opportunity. But diminished doesn't mean he has no capacity. And God knows the degree to which he has responsibility and which degree he does not. You might even be able to judge that because you know him. I don't. So I don't know exactly how severe your son's problems are. God knows how severe they are, and he will not hold it against your son for being ill, if that's what is the case.
Right. Well, he watches movies about Christ, and when I read to him the Bible, he loves to hear the Word of God. But when he has a brain seizure, he just forgets everything that he... And it breaks my heart to see him go through this.
I can see that. Yeah. I can see that it would. But if his departure from his faith is strictly due to a brain seizure, then that's hardly his responsibility at all. If he's in his right mind, he loves God and he's, you know, trying to follow Jesus or wants to believe in Christ, then I'd say that God certainly knows who he is in his right mind, and that's who he will be judged as.
Great. Thank you, Steve. I appreciate it so much.
Okay, Byron. God bless you. Let's talk to Mary from Vail, Oregon. Mary, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you. I would like your opinion on some teaching that I heard over the radio. I heard a sermon about how we need a vision from God, and the preacher talked about how Paul, you know, Christ called him to preach to the Gentiles, and that was his vision. And then he was encouraging people to pray about their vision. And the reason why I'm asking this is because I have been praying about whether or not to go back to school to become a teacher. And after praying about it, I feel like God would say, yes, go ahead and go back to school. But I'm just wondering if that was my vision. Or...
Well, when people use the word vision these days, we have to realize that they're using it a little more broadly than the Bible does. The Bible uses the word vision to speak of something similar to a dream. You know, Daniel had a vision. I'm sorry, I believe he had a dream of four beasts coming out of the sea in Daniel 7. But he also had a vision. And I believe that vision was of the ram and the he-goat, if I'm not mistaken. In any case, prophets sometimes had visions, and sometimes they had dreams. The main difference between a dream and a vision was that you were awake when you're having a vision and asleep when you're having a dream. But otherwise, the two seem to be almost identical. And remember, it says in Joel chapter 2 that I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh, says the Lord, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And they'll prophesy. Seeing visions and dreams was, generally speaking, what prophets did. God told Aaron and Miriam, if I, the Lord, send a prophet in Israel, I will give him a dream or a vision, or speak to him in dark sayings. So Paul did have a vision of Jesus. He saw Jesus and heard a voice on the road to Damascus. Not everyone has visions like that. And if the pastor was saying, well, you need a vision from God, probably what he meant was not that you need to actually see, a revelation of Christ like Paul had. But he probably is using the word vision in a broader sense. I mean, you know, secular corporations have vision statements that they make of what they hope to accomplish. They've got something in mind they want to do. And I think Christian preachers use the term vision in that sense a lot, although the Bible does not. They'll sometimes quote the proverb that says, without a vision, the people perish. And however, they use it the way like a corporate leader, a CEO, would have a vision for the coming year and sales and promotion and things like that. Where, in fact, when Solomon said without a vision, he means without God giving a revelation, meaning through the law, people will perish. He's not talking about what we talk about as a corporate vision. Now, a lot of times, pastors do talk about their vision for the church, and they want everyone to get on board with their vision. In many cases, what they're using the word vision to mean is not any different than the word agenda. The pastor has an agenda for what he wants for the corporate structure he's calling a church, and he makes it sound more spiritual by calling it a vision, because vision is a biblical word. It's just not being used in a biblical way. Now, to have a vision from God in the literal sense would be something you can't make happen. And God doesn't give visions like that to just everybody. He could. He could give one to anyone he wants to, and he could give you a vision for your future. But if he doesn't, that doesn't mean you can't follow his leading. He can lead you through the desires of your heart as you submit to him and ask him for guidance. He can put it on your heart what he wants you to do. I wouldn't call that a vision, but I would call it his leading. He can lead through visions, but I don't know very many people who've had visions. I believe they can still happen, but I don't know many people who've had, you know, biblical-type visions. But I do know a lot of people who've been led by God through various means, and a lot of times it's just by what God puts on your heart. And if you want to go back to school and you feel a peace about it, and you're praying about it and saying, God, you know, direct me elsewhere if you don't want me to do this, and you feel completely at peace with it, I would proceed in that direction on the assurance that God either is calling you to do that, or if he isn't, that he'll interfere with it, that you're submitting yourself to him. As you acknowledge the Lord in all your ways, he will direct your paths, the Bible says. But sometimes he directs your paths once you're already in motion. So you start going the direction that you think you should, and God can sovereignly intervene if he thinks that's not the right way and has something else in mind. He can redirect you either by just letting you know that's the wrong way, or else just changing circumstances in such a way that you end up somewhere different than you thought you would. But I don't know if I'd share the pastor's language in speaking of it as having a vision, but it's very common for sometimes pastors to speak that way. All right, our next caller is James calling from Antioch, California. James, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, how you doing?
Good.
I want to ask a question. I was watching a preacher on the internet, Geno Jenkins, and he says he preaches from some lost books that were part of the original canon of the Bible. He's talking about Ecclesiastes 32. He called it another book. I forgot the name of it, but is there any truth to that? I only thought there were 66 books that were considered God-inspired.
Now, did he say Ecclesiastes or did he say Ecclesiasticus?
Ecclesiasticus.
Okay.
Something like that. And he said
because Ecclesiastes.
Chapters.
Yeah. Ecclesiastes is in all the Bibles. Ecclesiasticus is not in all the Bibles. Ecclesiasticus is one of the books, I believe it's also called the Wisdom of Sirach, that is part of the apocryphal books, which the Catholic Bible includes in its Old Testament, and Protestants usually don't. These books, he might say they were originally part of the canon of Scripture, but that, I don't think that's necessarily true. The Jews didn't accept these books as in their canon of Scripture. These books were not considered to be Scripture by the Jews. And they are Old Testament books. They're not New Testament books. They're not Christian books. They're Jewish books. But they're not Jewish books that the Jews recognized as Scripture. And that's why Protestants don't put them in their Bibles. Jesus never quoted from those books. The apostles did not quote from those books. And yet they did quote from most of the books that are found in the Old Testament. So it would appear that Jesus and the apostles did not recognize the apocryphal books as Scripture, just like the Jews of their time did not recognize them as Scripture. Later, the church fathers thought there was some reason to include them in Scripture. So, you know, the Catholic Church came to include them in their Old Testament. But, you see, Protestants believe that the Old Testament is made up of the books that God revealed to the prophets of Israel. And the New Testament are the books that God gave through the apostles of Christ. But the Old Testament books of the Apocrypha were not written by prophets of Israel. And that's why the Jews themselves did not recognize them as Scripture. And that's why Protestants don't.
Okay, and then he said something else, because I've been saying it a long time, but this guy knows so many, he knows the Bible so well. I was wondering, can you get thrown out? Because I respect people who really know the Scriptures. And he's saying you have to be baptized only in the name of the Lord Jesus, something like that. And
he's a Jesus only then. And, you know, there's nothing in the Bible that says you have to be baptized only in the name of Jesus. In fact, in the book of Acts, some people are baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus or in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, these are different formulas, but they're all talking about the same person, Jesus.
Yeah.
You know, it doesn't matter the formula so much as it's the right person. So if someone says, I baptize you in the name of Jesus Christ, or if they say, I baptize you in the name of Jesus or the Lord Jesus, these are different formulas, but they're all referring to the same person. Likewise, if someone says, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, as Jesus suggested baptism could be in Matthew 28:20 or 19, the likelihood is that the name, singular, of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit that was implied was the name of Jesus. And because in him, in Jesus, all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily, according to Colossians 2:9. So the name of Jesus is not different than the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So if someone is baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or in the name of Jesus, or in the name of Christ, or in the name of the Lord Jesus, or the Lord Jesus Christ, or as long as it's the right person, it's a question of who you're being baptized into. It's not a question of what formula is used specifically. It's a matter of who is it you're being baptized into. You see, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, when the children of Israel passed through the Red Sea, it says that they were baptized into Moses. Now, what that means is that they were sealing their allegiance to Moses by passing through the Red Sea under his leadership instead of staying in Egypt under Pharaoh's leadership. Being baptized into Moses meant you were now through baptism, or through passing through the water in their case, you are establishing and sealing your recognition of Moses as your leader from now on. And so when we're baptized into Christ, and that's the term the Bible often uses, so we're baptized into Christ, just like the Israelites were baptized into Moses, it means that we are establishing and sealing our commitment to be followers of Jesus Christ. Now, if we call him Christ or Jesus Christ or the Lord Jesus or some other equivalent term, it makes little difference. The real question is, who is it that we're being sealed to? And it is Christ.
Okay, yeah, because he was saying, well, I wouldn't believe him. He says you cannot be saved unless you're born, baptized in the name of Jesus. It sounds kind of cultic, but when I listen to him preach, they really know the word of God, so that I think that could fool people. But
who are preachers, whether they're preachers of true religions or false religions, whether they're preachers of Orthodox Christianity or of cults, they often are very capable of quoting Scripture. That's what they do. That's their job. So the fact that a man can quote Scripture a lot should not immediately impress you. The question is whether he's quoting it rightly, whether what he says about Scripture is what can be shown to be true of Scripture when you study it yourself. You don't have to depend on a preacher. It says in 1 John 2:24, you don't need anyone to teach you. You have the Holy Spirit who can lead you into all truth as you read the Scripture. But, of course, the value of teachers is they may point out things to you that that you wouldn't see immediately, but then when they do, you still have to check them out. You can't just depend on what the teacher says, whether it's me or anyone else. You don't want to just depend on a teacher. You want to become a student of the Word of God yourself. So, I mean, it shouldn't even be necessary to ask, is this guy right or wrong? Although, of course, you're welcome to ask such questions, but you should be able to go to the Scripture yourself and see whether he's right or wrong, too.
Oh, okay. Well, thanks a lot for your insight.
All right. Well, thank you for your call. Good talking to you. All right. Let's talk to Steve from Boise, Idaho. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, you're welcome. I got a question on Matthew chapter 17, verses 19. Mm-hmm. It talks about when Peter is given the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And this
might be chapter 16.
Okay, I'm sorry. You're right. And then the second part of the question is, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven.
Yeah.
If you could give me your interpretation on that, I'll take it off air. Thank you.
Okay. I appreciate your call. Twice Jesus said this to the disciples. He said it to Peter in Matthew 16:20. I'm sorry, 16:19. And then he said it again to all the disciples, the apostles, in chapter 18 of Matthew and verse 18. So this idea that whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven, is a promise he made to the disciples twice. Now, as far as giving Peter the keys to the kingdom of God, it's not entirely clear what that means, because it's an expression that's not found anywhere else in Scripture. It's the only time you read about the keys to the kingdom of God, so you might have to use a little bit of, common sense to figure out what a term like that would mean. First of all, the kingdom of God isn't entered through a door with a lock, a literal door that has a literal key. And I don't think that Peter carried a key ring with him after this point. They had the keys to the kingdom. So it's obviously a figure of speech. He's not giving him literal keys. What would a figure of speech like that mean? I'm giving you the keys. Certainly it would mean that it gives you the ability to open the way. In Revelation chapter 3, Jesus says about himself, I have the key of the house of David, and I open and no man shuts, and I shut and no man opens. Having a key suggests access to that which would be otherwise locked to you or debarred to you, something you wouldn't have access to. So saying I'm giving you the keys to the kingdom of God normally would mean that I'm giving you access to the kingdom of God. You get to come into my kingdom. Now, most Christians, interpreters, would add to this that Peter was given the keys in the sense that he could open the kingdom not only to have access to it himself, but open it up for other people too. And that's very possible. I mean, certainly Peter spent his life after that as a preacher, and that's what preachers kind of do. They kind of through preaching the gospel, give other people access to the kingdom. So it may be referring to his preaching. It may have something to do only with his access. I mean, his preaching would be a separate consideration. But the point is, it's a passage that doesn't have an obvious meaning that would just be a simple, you know, it's all about this. It clearly would suggest something about Peter having access to the kingdom of God. It may also include him giving access to the kingdom of God through others by preaching. Many people like to point out that Peter preached on Pentecost to the Jews, and then he preached also to Samaritans, or he went and laid hands on the Samaritans that Philip had preached to, and then he also preached to the Gentiles in the house of Cornelius. And they say, see, he opened the kingdom to these people for the first time. But actually, he didn't. I mean, on the day of Pentecost, he certainly preached there. But it was Philip who led the Samaritans to the Lord. Peter simply came and laid hands on them so that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Likewise, Paul was preaching to the Gentiles before Peter was. And there were others who had gone from Jerusalem to Antioch and were preaching to Gentiles before Peter did. So I don't really... Yeah, I don't really see this as referring to that. Some people say, yeah, the keys of the kingdom, he opened the door to the Jews, to the Samaritans, and to the Gentiles on these three occasions in the book of Acts. It's a kind of a neat three-point sermon, but it's not really something the Bible would bring out, and I'm not sure it's entirely accurate, because the apostles, as well as Peter, were all involved in that, including Paul, who was not there in the group in Matthew 16. I think keys to the kingdom of God simply refers to the fact that they can get in. There's access, and maybe let other people in too. Now, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. That has been understood variously, but one thing we should understand is the Greek tense of the verb is not the way it's represented in some translations. It's often translated, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. But in fact, in the Greek, it's whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Now, there's a big difference. If you're binding something on earth, is that causing it to be bound in heaven, or are you doing it because it's already been bound in heaven? You see, the second is what the words would suggest. Some people think that you bind something on earth, and as a result, it's bound in heaven. And you loose something on earth, and as a result, it's loosed in heaven. But no, what Jesus actually says is, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. In other words, you're doing something on earth that's already true in heaven. What does binding and loosing mean? Well, it's probable that he's talking about these things in the same language that the Jews usually spoke of binding and loosing. They usually spoke of a rabbi binding or loosing certain activities, meaning allowing or not allowing. If, for example, Rabbi Shammai said that you can let's say you cannot divorce your wife for burning your food, and Rabbi Hillel said you can, well, then divorcing your wife for burning your food was being bound by Shammai and loosed by Hillel. And Jesus may have been simply saying that God has made certain regulations in heaven, and you, Peter, and the apostles will be the ones who are enforcing those regulations in the kingdom, in the church, so that whatever they would teach would have to conform to what God had already determined to be so in heaven. And that seems to be the meaning of the terms in both places. I'm sorry we have to cut this off. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website, but everything at the website is free. It's thenarrowpath.com. And I hope you'll join us again. We'll talk some more. God bless you. Thank you.